Brought some props today. No, I'm not going to the beach. This is just how the bag looks. It's purple. Yeah, wrong season. So some of you can read this, probably some can't. What does it say on the front?
Love.
Love. Yeah, it's a word we hear in church a lot. Now, who can guess what's on the back? If you have this shirt, it's not fair, so don't guess. What would you put on the back if you were making a shirt about love? Mother. Mother's Day. Yeah, that's great. Someone else said God. Those are similar sometimes. What's that? Each other. That's a good one. Yeah, from the passage today. Love costs. Love costs. Well, that's a good one, Liz. Sometimes I think about t-shirts that I would design. And I don't think I would have come up with what's actually on the back of this t-shirt. It says, love is the final frontier. The final frontier. Final fight, sorry. That's close. Good, I'm glad you guys are paying attention. You passed the test. Love is the final fight. I kind of like frontier better, but we'll go with fight. And this is a quote by Dr. John Perkins. Some of you might have heard his name. He is a leader in Christian community development and in justice and in racial reconciliation. And what's the point of this t-shirt? Love is the final fight. What does it mean? Why would love be the final fight? Well, as a friend of mine said to me recently, love is simultaneously very simple and very complicated. It's easy to talk about and maybe even easy to understand up here, but it's difficult to do. We never grow beyond love or master it. In fact, the times when we sit back and think we've mastered it are probably the times we should be most afraid. Today, our scripture passages point us once again towards love. Now, I probably would not have chosen to preach on these particular passages if I had the choice. My initial reaction is, what, again? Didn't we hear enough about this already? We read the same John passage on Monday, Thursday? Come on now. Well, apparently not. If you have that reaction as well, I invite you to pray with me for the Spirit to open our hearts to what he would say to us this morning. And so today, first we're going to look more closely at Jesus' words in the gospel passage, and then we'll consider a little bit some of the implications for us today. I'd like to read this passage again, just because it's so good. John 15:9-17. As the Father has loved me, this is Jesus speaking, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. If you were here last week, you might remember that the gospel reading from last week was the passage right before this one. It's about the vine and the branches. Jesus says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. Today's passage is really the second half of that passage, so it's kind of a dot, dot, dot from last week. And you might also remember that the passages we've been reading from 1 John, which Susan read today, they go hand in hand with the gospel passages. You know, it's written by the same author. Instructions to love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The passage from John that we have here is part of Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And these are the same passages, as I mentioned, that we remember on Maundy Thursday each year. So the first part of the chapter that Jay talked about last week could really be summarized, remain in me. And in this half, Jesus tells his disciples, remain in love. And we see this particularly in the first part of the passage, in verses 9 through 12. Jesus bases his instructions to the disciples on his own relationship with them and his own relationship to the Father. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love, just as I remained in my Father's love. If you're like me, you might ask, what does it even mean to remain in Jesus' love? I think that every time I come to this passage, what does that mean, remain? It's scary to think that we could get ourselves outside of his love, isn't it? That thought could really render us paralyzed with fear, afraid to do anything. But Jesus is not saying, you have to work really, really hard for me to continue to love you. No, that word remain implies that as children of God, we do live in his love. Jesus says, continue in my love. He's not asking us to earn his love because he gives that freely. It is already ours. Rather, he invites us to stay in the same place with him, in fellowship, in love. We are the ones who far too often choose to walk away. As a rough example, for a good parent, the default is for your kids to be in your good graces, right? You know, Seth and Beth didn't sit down with little Evie when she came out and said, okay, we're not going to show you love until you earn it. Be really good. Don't cry. No, well, it wouldn't work, but for Evie, the default is that she's in her parents' love. She experiences that already. That's the same for us. And I'm glad that Jesus tells us exactly what it takes to remain in his love. We don't have to guess about that. We are to keep his commandments. Well, that might not have been what we would have chosen. Jesus, give me something clearer than that and easier to do. I don't know about you, but I don't often think of love and obedience being linked, but in Scripture, it's clearly the case. Jesus sets himself again as our example here. Just as he has been obedient to his Father in his time living on earth, and so remained in the Father's love, so we are to be obedient to Jesus and so remain in his love. His love is ours. It's ours freely. But our continued enjoyment of that love will depend, at least in part, on our response to it. From the previous chapter, we also know that our love for him is the wellspring of our obedience to him. We obey because we love him, just as our obedience is a demonstration that his love is real. So in other words, we're to obey him because we love him. And our obedience is sort of the precursor to remaining in his love. It's a very cyclical thing, isn't it? Now this obedience isn't just a duty or a drudgery, thankfully. As it says in 1 John, his commands are not burdensome. And in our gospel passage, Jesus tells the disciples that he's telling them this so that they might have his joy. Obedience leads to joy. He's already promised his peace and instructed his followers to remain in his love. And now we see that the purpose behind his commands is for them to have his joy, and complete joy at that. That's a rare thing in our world, isn't it? John says we can experience these salvation blessings, peace, love, and joy, here and now, through obeying what Jesus commands. So what does he command? You know, we think of the law, we think of commandments, we think of the Old Testament being full of all these different laws and things to keep. Well, Jesus has a pretty simple command for us. Love one another as I have loved you. So there you go, the key to abundant life. I should probably just wrap up here and walk out. No long list of laws or commands, no list of purification rituals, just one sentence. Love one another as I have loved you. That's how we are to remain in his love. To sum up, to remain in my love, Jesus' love, not me, obey my command to love one another as I have loved you, and you will be full of joy. Jesus then gives us insight into the nature of that love that he shares with us. Its love is self-sacrificial, being willing to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now, I'm not a parent yet, it's Mom's Day. But it sure seems like having children teaches you a lot about this kind of self-sacrifice. So it's really appropriate that we're talking about this passage on Mother's Day. You moms could probably preach a better sermon than me about what it's like to sacrifice for those you love, whether that's sleep or, I mean, I'll call Debbie up here and she could give a list of things, I'm sure. Jesus then tells the disciples that they aren't his slaves, who must obey their master blindly without knowing why. Instead, they are now friends because he has told them the fullness of God's plan of salvation. It's a really unique point in history. You know, people in the Old Testament didn't get that full picture of what God was going to do. But here Jesus reminds them, I've made known to you everything the Father has made known to me. You are my friends. Now, that's not the same thing as Jesus being their buddy. It's not what this friends means in this context. Instead, there's a sense that they're obedient to Jesus out of love and joy in God's plans. They've been let in on the plans. rather than just because I told you so. Jay talked a little bit about that I told you so last week. Now, the only other people in Scripture who were called friends of God were Abraham and Moses, kind of big shoes to fill. And now all of Jesus' followers are called his friends, again, provided that they love one another. So there he goes again, that same criterion of love one another, love one another. So Jesus gave that insight into the nature of his love. Then he describes the fruits of that love. Lest the disciples get too cocky that they are Jesus' friends, Jesus reminds them that he chose them. It wasn't anything really that they did. He's the one that chose them, and he appointed them to go and bear fruit. In this context, it really seems that Jesus is talking about mission, drawing others into Jesus' love and salvation. That's what they were appointed to do. So really, the fruits of this love are new believers, people coming to know the Lord through love. And the prayer here that Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you, it's connected with mission. Special place of love and prayer in reaching people who need the Lord. As a church, we're focusing a little more on prayer right now, and I think this is a good passage for us to read as we think about that. So that's a real quick sketch of this passage. If you want to write down points, remain in love, the nature of love, and the fruits of love. And throughout this passage, Jesus' statement, love one another as I have loved you, it rings in our ears over and over. Okay, Jesus, we get it. You can move on, you might say. We know we're supposed to love one another. Probably nothing I've said so far is new to you if you've been in the church for a period of time. We know that we are supposed to love one another as well as loving our enemies. We know that the love of Jesus is a self-sacrificial love and that we are supposed to sacrifice for one another as well. And we know that we're supposed to be a people marked by love, particularly love for each other. So what's stopping us? What's stopping us? I was joking with my brother-in-law yesterday and suggesting that I could simply come up here and say, love one another, just do it, and then go sit down. I was tempted to. And my brother-in-law suggested that I say that and then kind of spit as I swagger off, but I wouldn't have done that. So why did I spend time actually, you know, saying more than that today? I ask the question, do we know what this love really looks like and what it requires? We think we do. Do we know how far and deep the command to love extends in our everyday lives? We often think we do. What is it that keeps us from loving one another? And what blinds us to the many ways in which we are unloving? Now, if you're a person who's been in church for any period of time, you've probably heard the one about the three different words in the New Testament that denote three different kinds of love: divine love, brotherly love, romantic love. Most scholars today recognize that they're not really all that different. It's not three different separate types of words. They can't be neatly separated. So in this passage, there's really not much difference between friend love and what we call agape love, that's sort of divine unconditional love. Except there seems to be a slight nuance based on my research for this passage, which I found helpful. The friend love that we talk about, it seems to describe or connote affection based on personal relationship. Whereas the agape love, this unconditional love, it seems to connote something based on deep appreciation, high regard for value and importance. Deep appreciation and high regard for value and importance. So when Christ tells us we are to love one another, this is not just a love based on affection. You know, I like Otto, so we're friends, we're good. Not just based on having things in common, and also not just about duty. Not just about duty. This is love that springs from the recognition of the deep value and significance of our fellow human beings, being able to look at one another and recognize the image of God in each other. Recognize that Otto is significant, Nancy is significant, that Liz has great value. This idea of the image of God came up last Wednesday if you were at our discussion of the Hunger Games. If a person or an institution doesn't treat human beings with dignity and value, you can guarantee that ain't love. We know this, don't we? Yet there are areas perhaps where we're blind to the ways we aren't loving. And I'd like to suggest humbly, I hope, a few of these potential blind spots in these areas that too often trip us up. When I say us in this context, I'm not speaking just to this congregation, reflecting on sort of the church as a whole, especially in the States. Now, if you're a person who tends to feel guilty about a lot of things, please don't hear this and think, oh, another way to feel guilty. Don't do that. Just lift it to the Lord. Politics. We're in the middle of a nasty election season, aren't we? It's lots of ugly rhetoric flying around. Now, I can guarantee that there are a variety of political opinions among Christians, and even within this church. So what is the tone of our dialogue? How do we characterize our opponents? How do we love those we disagree with? And you know that you don't have to meet someone in order to love or not love them. So how do we speak of, think of, and pray for our president, regardless of what we believe politically? He's a person who identifies as a Christian, as our brother in Christ. And beyond that, he's a human being of value and significance. And we are responsible to love him, even if we disagree with him or don't like him. We are to lead with love. In addition, how do we relate to those who, in our view, are in sin, or even just theologically wrong? You know, it's entirely possible to be right without being loving. And which one does Jesus command? Love doesn't begin with condemnation, neither does it rejoice with evil. How did Jesus relate to sinners? He ate with them. He listened to them. He was patient with them. He also called them to respond to himself in repentance. But he didn't wait for them to repent before he loved them and fellowshipped with them. In fact, most of his condemnation in the Gospels was directed at the self-righteous religious folks. I really hesitated about whether to bring this up in a sermon or not, but I'm going to. So Lord, keep me on track. I think the clearest and most complicated parallel I see for us as a church in the States is the homosexual community. What does it look like for us to love them the way Christ loves us? I think we tend to be afraid that showing love will excuse sin. Thankfully, love and truth are not mutually exclusive. And perhaps we are called not to lead with condemnation, but to lead with love in order to be faithful and to be like Christ in the world. Perhaps we ought sometimes to err on the side of love. Perhaps. I find it interesting that in his epistle, John lists two things as criteria for those who claim to follow Christ: believing or trusting in Jesus as the Messiah, and loving one another. That's it. Think about that. Think about all the things that you or I might list as criteria if we were given the opportunity. If rightness is more important to us than loving, we have missed the point. We are to lead with love. Now, a third factor, I think, that blinds us to the ways we are unloving falls into a category I like to call our stuff, your stuff, my stuff. I don't know if that's a generational thing, but I'm talking about the personal flaws that we all have, the wounds that we carry with us, the ones we're aware of as well as the ones we are blind to. And it's the ones we're blind to that often cause the most problems. This is why Travis and John and other counseling people have jobs. And it's why I'm a huge, huge proponent of counseling. I've seen how transformative it has been for my life and for those around me. God can use it. Now, it's amazing how broken we are, all of us. And if you think you're not broken, you might want to think again. Lack of self-awareness, which is really emotional immaturity, it's destructive. Destructive to the church, to personal relationships, to family, to yourselves. It's the things in ourselves we're not aware of that we should be most afraid of. Now, one of the best books I would recommend on this how this dynamic affects the church is The Emotionally Healthy Church by Peter Scazzaro. Now, toward the beginning of the book, Scazzaro writes, "The real horror is how easy it is to remain in a comfortable, distorted illusion about our lives. Something may not be true, but we become so used to it that it feels right. Others who live and work closely with us can usually pick up some of our inconsistencies and defensive maneuvers. Few, however, have the courage and skill to point them out in a mature, loving way. Now, this is something I've experienced in my own life, and I'm not going to go into that here, but if you have questions about that, I would be happy to share with you how I've experienced this in my own life. And the suggestion of a friend, as I was thinking about the role self-awareness plays in loving or in not loving, over the past couple of days, when I probably, well, this was sermon preparation, I reread C.S. Lewis's beautiful novel, Till We Have Faces. In that novel, the main character, Orwell, lives her whole life seeing herself as the victim, the ugly one abandoned by others, loving and not being loved in return. But at the end of her life, through a series of events, she realizes that she is actually the one to blame. She loved in a way that destroyed and devoured those around her. And in her jealousy, which it takes her a whole lifetime to recognize, she almost destroys the person she thought she was loving the most. Until she is finally able to see herself as she is and own the terrible truth about herself, she can't be healed or set free. She had spent her whole life blaming others and blaming the gods for sabotaging her, and she discovers that it had been her own stuff all along. At the climax of the book, she says, "When the time comes to you at which you will be forced at last to utter the speech which has lain at the center of your soul for years, which you have all that time, idiot-like, been saying over and over, you'll not talk about joy of words. I saw well why the gods do not speak to us openly nor let us answer. Till that word can be dug out of us, why should they hear the babble that we think we mean? How can they meet us face to face till we have faces?" In other words, until we're willing to see ourselves and recognize what's been going on all along, see ourselves as we are, to own up to our stuff, we can't be free. We can't be healed. Cannot love one another as Christ has loved us. As John Calvin, going from C.S. Lewis to John Calvin, as he writes in his Institutes, "Know God, know yourself. Know yourself to know your need of God. Know God to know you are not God's." And I would add, know yourself to be able to love others to the best of your ability. Know yourself so that you are truly able to lead with love. So I encourage us all to lead with love. Let the love of Christ transform us. Love each other. When we have conflict with another person, don't just walk away. When you find yourself blaming others, take a step back. Look at the part you might have played. If all this talk about self-awareness makes you sneer, ask yourself why. Meditate deeply on the ways Christ has loved and continues to love us. Seek to know yourself and seek healing so that you are better able to love others and to experience God's love yourself. This one you know, this is the Bible. To close, I'd like to read a very familiar passage to us, but one that is deep, 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 deep. One which is worth meditating on every day. 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Lord, we confess to you the many times that we think we're being loving and we're not. We know, Lord, that we can never do this perfectly. We thank you for your grace, and for Lord Jesus, for your blood that covers all that stuff. We pray that you would transform us into a people who are genuinely able to love one another and so show the world who you really are. So we thank you, Lord, and we come to you and receive your love. Help us remain in your love today. And in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.